Well, good morning. Isn't it amazing? We have passed Christmas. We have passed New Year. And here we are in 2020. And we're back in the Sermon on the Mount. A very important text before us. Our Lord Jesus is speaking to a multitude. And these are folks that have been fed all of the wrong ideas about what it means to be righteous, what it means to have a relationship with God. And our Lord Jesus must correct them. And I would remind you that the Pharisees and the scribes had taught the people to be religious. But our Lord Jesus was hardest on these same individuals. In fact, you could say that he was very gracious to sinners, went among them, healed them, forgave them, helped them. But he called these same ones that were teaching this religion a brood of vipers. He called them all kinds of names if you look in Matthew chapter 23. Because what were they really doing? They were trying to dress up wickedness like you would put on clothes on a pig. Now, you can wash a pig, put a ribbon around it, put some nice things on, but it's still a pig, isn't it? Peter talks about that at the end of chapter 2, 2 Peter. Still a pig. There must be a change of heart. That's what the Lord is looking for. Not hypocrisy. Man needs Jesus Christ. And so what we have before us is the Lord correcting all of these different, he's shining a light, as it were, on different venues of the teaching that these had received to correct their thinking and come to grips with a need for a true relationship with Jesus Christ that is not just a big pile of religion that Paul would later in Philippians 3 call trash, really. I think he uses stronger terms than that, but I won't. But it's just trash in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we're looking at a couple of subjects here today, but they really have to do with integrity in our commitments. Because these individuals that were teaching the multitude had no integrity behind what they were teaching. They were only dealing with the outside of things and not the inside of things. And so with that sort of introduction, bow with me, please, again, and let me ask the Lord to help us today as we study His Word. We need His guidance. Father, I beseech You for Your presence here with me, the speaker, and with these that are listening. Oh, please guide us. Help us to see Your truth. Help us to love truth, Father. Help us to get our hearts right before Thee, to come clean with Thee. Oh, dear Lord, would You guide and direct what is going on here today, that this time might be useful in Your hands to the glory of Your Son. We praise You that You have given us Your Word. There's nothing like it. We thank You that the words of our Lord Jesus have been recorded here that we might study them together and that we might glory in Your name. Help us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know that the Lord Jesus, just before His crucifixion, that He told Pilate as He was standing before Him, "I came to testify to the truth." And Pilate responded cynically, "What is truth?" Now, I hope you see or know that the same attitude exists with masses of people in our society today. What is truth? Meaning in their mind, it's not an absolute. Nobody can nail it down. It's not an essential. You think this, and I think that, and somebody else thinks something else, and I'm all right, and you're all right. All that kind of stuff. Jesus, as God, the God-man, is defining for us some very sacred, important things. And let me get us to do something before I get started. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, here we have the great work of God all lined out here for what he's done for sinners and beginning before the foundation of the earth. Let me just read a couple of things here. Look at beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. There he is. He's chosen us. And then he goes on to talk about how he sealed us all up, how we will come to faith if we are his. Oh, what a great salvation. But look down at verse 24. All the following that I just stated is not true at all. I changed my mind. If you can find verse 24 there, go ahead and find it. There is no verse 24. Now, I'm trying to make a silly point here. It's not really all that silly. That is that, what if we couldn't trust God and what he said? Please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to be blasphemous here. Because I do trust God, and I trust that you trust God. But what if we couldn't trust God for what he said? We couldn't trust God for his commitments that he has made in his holy word. When the scriptures themselves says in Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. Hallelujah. And we know from other verses that he changes not. Once he has spoken, that's it. How do I know that he's coming again? He has told us he's coming again. How do I know there's a heaven? He has told us there's a heaven. How do I know that my sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus? He has told us that. Hallelujah. And he is truth. He is truth. But we are not truth. In fact, if we took the time to go there, in John chapter 8, verse 44, the Lord Jesus, speaking to this same group that was teaching this heresy, says, of your father, the devil, you want to do his bidding. You want to do what he wants you to do. He's the father of lies. He is a liar, unlike God, altogether unlike God. And you know that when it comes to every matter, everything about truth is important. And even though our society is a world of lies and deception, and we are born liars and we deceive ourselves, and all the unsaved are all about all kinds of confusion and lies and innuendos that are not true, God is a God of truth. And he requires of us truth in the innermost being, not mere show. Now, every one of us have lied. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but he's a God of forgiveness. And he says in one of my favorite verses in Isaiah 66:2, to this one I will look. Can you imagine that, God looking at us? And this he means by that, he'll look in a relational way. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. He doesn't say you have to be perfect. He doesn't say you have to be religious. He says, I'll look to you if you are a broken person before me, if you recognize who you are, and you have sought the forgiveness of the Lord God Almighty, you've repented of your sins, and you have turned to him. So we have said that living in Christ is not perfection, but it is an issue of change. It's an issue of trusting and loving him. And it requires not just a bunch of whitewash on the surface, but this which is spoken of by Isaiah. And our contextual focus in our passage today in Matthew 5 that Tyler read really is stemming from verse 20. Look at Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's a powerful statement. These were really uptight religious people, weren't they? Boy, they were. They had their 613 rules, and they were following them to a T, and they didn't vary from those, and they were sticklers, and they were walking around in their self-righteousness, and boy, they were so precise. But he says, your righteousness must surpass theirs. It must superabound as such before theirs, pointing to the perfection of God. In fact, if you look at Matthew 5, verse 48, he closes out this section saying, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who's going to do that? Well, he means by that, that you can be in Christ Jesus. That's the only way you can be. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the powerful thing. In fact, let's flip over to Romans chapter 4 and just be reminded of this. Romans chapter 4. When he's already been through, Paul has in Romans, all of the sinfulness and wickedness and the condition of man that is in a hopeless state. And he gets to Romans chapter 4. Now, let's jump down in verse 8. He's talking about David, because it's always been this way. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. There it is. God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Oh, there it is. There's the position, the heart of our justification, and God granting on the basis of faith the righteousness of Christ. And with this position, we then work out our own salvation. In fact, if you look over at Romans chapter 6, he moves into that arena. Look at Romans chapter 6, since we're in the neighborhood, verse 12. Paul is making the argument that we don't continue in sin, that grace may abound, and that's impossible. But he says in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It's another way of saying you're under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But you've been changed. And he's talking here about, again, a change of heart. A change of heart. Now, the Lord is explaining to this crowd what is necessary here is the work, of course, of God. It's not a work of man that he can make himself righteous. That's dressing up the pig. And so Christ, in effect, in all of this Sermon on the Mount is actually raising the bar much higher than the standard of the Pharisees. And that's why he says your righteousness must surpass theirs, because you must have God's righteousness, right? A standard which relies upon God alone, not upon myself at all. And so now he's going to all of these, it has been said, you have said, someone else has said, the ancients have said, and all of that has to do with misinterpretation, because God's word is the authority, but God's word must be correctly interpreted. Whenever we go to God's word, God's standard, rightly interpreted, looking at the context and scripture with scripture, is always the truth. And it is always a righteousness beginning within, and then as a result is carried out more perfectly by faith in the circumstances of life and in our actions. Now, there is no greater relationship other than your relationship with God, which is vertical, than your relationship with your spouse, for those of you that are married, your spouse. And it is a sacred, sacred thing before God. It was started from the very beginning, going back to Genesis 2, and we don't have time to go back and look at all that, but the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Now, our most significant relationship is hampered here by this teaching and practice that these scribes and Pharisees were giving to the masses of people, a common practice of changing marriage spouses like changing horses through an increasing simple formality, which he calls here a certificate of divorce. Look at verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That makes everything all right. Give her a piece of paper. In that day, divorce was one-sided. Men put away women. Women did not put away men, and women really had no say whatsoever. They were treated in that respect not with the love of Christ, but like a bunch of cattle. And this phrase, this idea, comes from misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, which was given by Moses under inspiration, yes, but not intended to give excuses for divorce. Because they were putting their wives away, but to actually prevent it. It was to protect the woman and deter frivolous divorce. Because God's intention was always monogamous, lifelong unions. But instead, they made it a blueprint for sinners to work around. There's a lot of that going on today, isn't there? Of course, today, I'm not even sure anybody cares. People are living outside of marriage together. There's homosexuality, and that's supposed to be normal. And now we've got sex change and men wearing dresses and women wearing pants. And I mean, not that I'm against women. Please. Yeah. That branches off into something else. But you get the idea here. There's all manner of perversion, and our society has accepted it, and part of that reason, or the biggest part of that reason, is because they've neglected, pushed aside, and not believed God's word. It is no longer the standard for living. But here is Christ dealing with the true standard of God. And this needs to be your standard, and it needs to be mine. What does Paul say elsewhere? In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we have as our ambition to please Him. To please Him. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not please ourselves. Not please our society. or anything else or anybody else. So Christ says in verse, beginning in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now let me just start off by saying Malachi 2:16 ought to be a verse that you can remember what that says. God says, "I hate divorce." Just that simple. I hate divorce. And that's why Christ says, "But I say," he is speaking on the very authority of God. He is God, and he gives the right understanding to the person's attitude of heart before God. Now, everything emanates from the attitude of heart, doesn't it? "This one I'll look to, him who's humble, contrite, and of spirit, and who trembles at my word." So this practice of divorce had become nothing more than a legal device to get out of commitment easy, violating God's intention for biblical love and marriage, and leaving these women really destitute because they couldn't go down the street and get a job like they can today. They were destitute. And what they had to do is attach themselves to another man. And guess what? Christ is exactly what he's saying here is right. That's just another form of adultery, isn't it? Unchastity here that he uses is the word porneia, and you know what we can get the word from that is, but it's a broad term expressing an intimate violation of the union of one flesh found in Genesis chapter 2, breaking the marriage covenant, in other words, by some form of adultery. Now, Christ here, from what we read or alluded to back in Deuteronomy 24, does not demand a divorce. And here, when he says, "for the reason of unchastity," he's not demanding divorce, but he is giving one reason here. He says, "Divorce on any other ground will actually lead both parties to the sin of adultery." Now, he is giving, as we will read here in a moment in Matthew 19. In fact, let's turn there. Let's turn to a more elaborate explanation that I don't think really needs all that much explanation. Look at Matthew 19, verses 1 to 9. I'm going to read it. And people go into this and they tear this apart and move this way and that way and all kinds of things. Really, you just need to read what it says. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed out of Galilee." Now, what words? He's been talking about an attitude of forgiveness. An attitude of forgiveness. And it fits right in with what's going to happen next here. And large crowds followed him, verse 2, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, notice, testing him and asking. Now, what do they mean by testing? They're trying to trip him up, trying to catch him in an error. Well, that's not possible, but they didn't know that. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them," because it was the right thing to do? No. Excuse me, I'd go and launch off, don't I? "Because of your hardness of heart." God is gracious to us sinners. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce," which is different than demanding divorce. your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and that we have the same concept, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So we're right back to this whole business of where we are in Christ's Sermon on the Mount in this context here. He says in chapter 5 and verse 32, except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He puts her in an untenable position for adultery. Now, divorce as they practice leads to the very thing, and here's the major point here. They were teaching against adultery. And if we took the time to go back to the Old Testament, what happened to people caught in adultery? They were put to death. Do you think this relationship between a man and a wife is not important to God? He commanded in his theocracy the death penalty. Can you imagine that today? About half of us here would be dead, I think. We'd be stoned. We'd be having a stoning out here outside somewhere. Oh, but God is gracious. God is gracious. But the important thing is, these Pharisees were all swelled up. I have kept all the laws since my youth, like the rich young ruler. They prided themselves. They didn't commit adultery, the seventh commandment. But Jesus says that's exactly what you're doing. When you are divorcing your wife for all of these careless, flimsy, heretical reasons. Now, the standard for marriage and divorce practice in our society is similar to what Jesus is exposing as evil here 2,000 years ago to these that are self-righteous. But I must reiterate again, what does God deal with here? The heart. And here he's bringing the truthfulness of their failed commitments at the highest level, which is marriage, by their proliferation of evil. That's what this is all about. The Lord is exposing their untruthfulness with one another at the highest level. Now, the scriptures have much to say about marriage and divorce. And I wrestled with whether to go off in those directions, but I decided no. But there is much to be said about that. If you need help, I can help you in that area. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to the church, Paul gives additional instruction. But marriage is a sacred union before God and must be upheld by God's people as lights in the world. And so just because divorce and all of these other perversions that are going on that really are aimed at destroying the fabric of society, the union of one man and one woman, the twain shall become one flesh, they're tearing down and destroying, Satan is, the family. And our society is in a terrible mess right now as a result of it. And so failed marriages and sinful relations are exhibit A of our condition in sin. But we need to come back to Christ's standard and his word. And I know that there's some of you here that have been divorced. And other issues may come to bear, or maybe it occurred before you came to Christ. What is your attitude of heart about it? You see, this is really the issue, isn't it? Everybody's a sinner. There's not a person in here. I'm going to go to John 8. I'm not in my mind. I'm going there. Here's the woman caught in adultery. Remember John 8? And they were again trying to test the Lord Jesus. And he says, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, you know what? No stones came. And he went on to say something along the line that, does anyone here condemn you? And she said, no, my Lord. He said, neither do I. Because he's the one that can forgive. And he forgave her. And what did he tell her? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And so the Pharisees were not measuring truth and repenting, but they were seeking in every way to set their own standard and justify their own unrighteousness, their sin. And right up at the top of the chart is the marriage that is the highest level of commitment to truth. And all of the commitments that we make, and all the promises and vows that we make, and speech, and interaction in life, the closest union other than with our God is with our spouse. That should be a convicting thing for us. You know, every one of us that got married said, till death do us part. That's a vow, isn't it? That's a commitment. It's a heavy duty one. And so marriage should never be entered into lightly, and it certainly shouldn't be dissolved lightly. But again, God forgives sinners. And the issue is an issue of our hearts. Now he moves in verse 33 to something that is related here, and my time is almost gone. I'm yakking too much. He says, again, you have heard that ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. It used to be that a God-fearing man, that was a term often used in society, was someone that you could count on to keep their word. A man's word was his bond. But today, society is largely built on fabrication, deception, manufactured truth, which is not truth at all. Truth is abused by politicians. Does anybody disagree with that, by the way? Business people, the courts that are supposed to be sitting in the place of God, and just in everyday conversation, and so forth and so on. Now, the Lord Jesus is dealing here with conversations, again, of the highest level, because he talks here about vows and oaths in this context. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And then he goes on to say, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven or for it is the throne of God. Now, what were they doing? If we went back to, he says, the ancients were told here, to Leviticus 19:12, we would see that Moses put a restriction on vows and oaths with one another. Don't use the Lord's name in vows and oaths. So again, to the letter of the law, the Pharisees and the scribes were following that. A vow is a solemn binding promise made either to God or before God, and an oath is a promise or statement strengthening an appeal to something greater than self, something supposedly sacred, or God in order to add credence. In other words, it's swearing before God, I'll do this and I'll do that. You have that in the court. So some vows and some oaths are important. And the Bible, by the way, has lots of vows and oaths that are correct and righteous and good. God himself makes vows and oaths to us, but his are always righteous. But the idea here is to not be tawdry in your everyday conversation, because the emphasis is on you shall not make false vows. meaning to perjure oneself. This is promising to do something either knowing you cannot do it, there's a whole lot of that going on, or you have no intention. And they've just gotten into this practice that as long as God's name was left off, didn't matter. I could say anything. I swear by the temple. You know, or I swear by heaven. In other words, we're going to try to get as close to God without saying his name as we possibly can. And I hope you see from this that their concern was not to come as near to, was not to be honest, but to come as near to sin as possible without sinning. No, they're trying to get right to the edge without sinning. We're going to follow the letter of the law. But really all that is, of course, is hypocrisy. Because the heart's not right there, is it? So verse 34, the Lord says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." His emphasis here is on these false commitments. Using these terms is being dishonest. Christ is referring to empty claims, insincere promises. In other words, they were lying, and they just found a fancy way of lying. And so in verse 35, he says, here, these terms are still sacred. That's what he really means. Just because God's name is not invoked in the oath does not excuse the person playing games with related terms. By using things in relation to God, the person is still maliciously using God as a crutch to support their wicked commitments. Think how evil it is to invoke the name of God in our sin. Relationship sins are huge. What we say is huge. And what we promise is huge. And then secondly, in verse 36, he says, "Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Now, I know there's some dyes and things that you can make your hair black today and couldn't back then. Or maybe you can make it gray or white if you want to. I don't know. That's not what he's talking about, of course, here. The idea is, meaning, don't make a swear by your life. Make a pledge on your life. I swear by God, to me, if I'm lying, may he strike me dead. Well, you're toying with some really significant kinds of comments about that. God says, you cannot make one hair white or black. And that's the idea that you're putting yourself in the place of God. You're using him and his sovereign rule over life. You're tinkering with God's right over me, and such is very dangerous talk and ridiculous talk. You can't change anything. You can't change your day of death. I like what James talks about in James chapter 4 when he says about the person that's declaring, I'm going to go over here and do this, and I'm going to go over there and do that, and I'm going to go over here and do something else. And so, you know, and they're swelled up with pride about what they're going to do. I'm going to do it my way, as Frank Sinatra saying, or whatever. And James corrects them and saying, no, if the Lord wills, you'll do that, then you better have that attitude in yourself. And so in verse 37, our Lord says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. Making sure oaths really, insincere oaths, really only betrays the weakness of our words and is seeking to prop up dishonesty, isn't it? We must be God's children dealing with others as God deals with us, making our interactions in truth, honest, and, I would say, gracious. Doesn't mean that we go around trying to be as harsh as we can be. But we need to be above reproach as lights in the world. Now, that's been a hard subject today. I don't know about you, but I feel all beat up myself here. So if I've beat you up, I apologize. But I want to remind us of all how good and patient and honest and fair and loving is God towards all humanity. Do you ever thank Him for His honesty with us? He tells us the way things are. When you're confused about what is going on because of so much trash of deception and confusion in the world, go to God. Go right here and thank Him. Oh, Lord, thank You. But there's just a light, a beam of light coming out of this word, and there is nothing like it. God speaks the truth, always. And that's why I can trust Him. That's why I can believe in Him, because God has promised it. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, we don't have time to go there at verse 8, it says, "The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And part of the works of the devil is all the lies going on that we should not be a part of. So are you here today holding on to some kind of false idea of your own righteousness? I hope not. I don't care who you are or what you've done. There is forgiveness in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners." And God forgave him. There is no limit to the blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. The Lord God of the universe, the one who created all things, died on a cross to forgive sinners. Hallelujah. Sometimes, as we're out representing the truth, you're going to get hammered for it, because people aren't going to like that. Do you expect them to? But remember the words of Christ. "If you continue in My word, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's not anything else that'll set you free. None of that deceptive stuff, none of those poisoned darts of lies, none of those dark things, none of those politically correct things that are not really correct at all are going to save, or they may make you feel good for a moment. But what you need is to come honest before God as a sinner and have a broken heart and repent of your sins and turn to Him, and hallelujah, He will forgive you. It's just that simple. And so sometimes, by the grace of God, the truth will be received and set men free. And such were, I think, certainly most of you here. The truth has set you free. And you're walking a little bit above the ground. Not because you're righteous yourself, but because you have the righteousness of Christ in you. So do you love the truth? And you want nothing to do with anything else that is not the truth, even though along the way we all stumble. Sometimes I catch myself telling a little white exaggeration or something, you know, and I think, God forgive me. And He does. Praise God, He forgives. God says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at My word." Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that there is truth, there is righteousness, and that you always tell the truth, and that we can count on you. We ask your forgiveness where we have failed you in this area, and we know that you, when we seek your forgiveness, you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Father, help us to have a light of truth before everyone that we come in contact with, and use us in that sense. May Jesus Christ be glorified in our lives. Bless anyone here who is dealing with sin in their own life. Help them, Father, by your great forgiveness, by your great compassion, by the fact that you have called all sinners that are weary and heavy laden to come unto you, and you will give them rest. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.